2 Corinthians chapter 12, starting at verse 14. Now I am ready to visit you for the third time, and I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less? Be that as it may, I have not been a burden to you. Yet, crafty fellow that I am, I caught you by trickery. Did I exploit you through any of the men I sent to you? I urged Titus to go with you, and I sent our brother with him. Titus did not exploit you, did he? Did we not walk in the same footsteps by the same spirit? Have you been thinking all along that we may have been defending ourselves to you? We have been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ, and everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. For I am afraid that when you come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear that there may be discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. I am afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over the many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, debauchery in which they have indulged. This will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him in our dealings with you. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong, not so that people will see that we have stood in the test, but so that you will do what is right, even though we may have seemed to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong. And our prayer is that you may be fully restored. This is why I write these things when I am absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in use of my authority, the authority the Lord gave to me for building you up, not for tearing you down. Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice, strive for full restoration, encourage one another, be of one mind, live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All God's people here send their greetings. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Hello, 5 p.m. How are we all doing? Good. Excited to be here. Who was at Holy Ground on the weekend? Fantastic. Please bring that energy, that excitement for God's Word here for us tonight. We are in our last week of our series in 2 Corinthians, Power in Weakness. Well done. You've made it through the 10 weeks. And I'm sure you're at the point where you're kind of thinking, we've heard a lot about kind of Paul's conflict with the church and the tensions that are going on there. So how does Paul wrap this up? How does Paul finish this letter in which he seems to be simultaneously correcting behaviors but also leading people closer and closer to Christ while at the same time restoring, I guess, how people see him as a leader, all the while encouraging people to find the power of God in their weaknesses? What we want to look at tonight is we want to see, as Paul wraps this up, that God, in our weakness, has the power to lead us to living transformed lives. That what Paul's teaching through this letter, what Paul's encouraging us to follow in, is actually a whole life, every single aspect, every single part of us transformed to fit in the image of Christ. That's what we're hoping for tonight. And as I said, you might be kind of thinking, well, how does this kind of conflict wrap up? How does it kind of settle down? And Paul says this right near the end. This is 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice, strive for full restoration. They're the two words we're going to lean into a lot tonight. Rejoice and strive for full restoration. Encourage one another. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. We can get the wrong idea of 2 Corinthians that it's simply just a book in which Paul set out to restore his image, to restore his brand, to set himself back up so when he turns up, he can preach to them and they'll all listen and do what he says. We get the wrong idea if that's what we've got out of this book, because we see the actual motivation for Paul's writing in chapter 12, verse 19, to jump back a little bit. Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? We have been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ, and everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. The primary purpose of this letter is not Paul's reputation. It's not Paul's standing as a preacher or as an apostle. The primary purpose of this letter for the church back then and for us as a church now is that we would be brought into God in through Christ and that we would be strengthened in that. The primary purpose for being here at church tonight is that we would be drawn into Christ and strengthened in that relationship. That's what we're setting out to do here. And Paul says we do that by what? By rejoicing in what Jesus has achieved for us and then striving forward in that. For the Corinthian church, they needed to strive forward in restoring their community, in restoring their church, in restoring their devotion to Jesus. We need to rejoice that we have victory. The battle's been won. We stand victorious now and forever, and we strive to live within that. The way I like to think about this is it's like a child being rescued out of poverty, off the streets, and brought into a loving family and house and offered all the food they want, and them accepting that and rejoicing in that, being like, I'm saved, I'm set free, I have food, and then going back to living off scraps on the street. While all the while saying, yes, I'm adopted, yes, I'm set free, but I'm going to live out here in the cold and in the dust and I'm going to eat the dirt. That's what it's like when we rejoice in Jesus and we say, yes, I've been saved. I have salvation, I have freedom, I have forgiveness, all my chains are broken, and in every other Christian cliche that you can come up with, yet we live the life just as we lived before we found Jesus. Paul wants to see a community that genuinely rejoices in what Jesus has done and then strives to restore their community because of that, strives to grow and be shaped in who Jesus is. So he addresses three things, and I put them together, tried to put them together nice and neat. These are the three topics we're going to look at: our hearts and hands, our public and private, our self and striving. That's where we're headed tonight. So I'm going to pray that God will lead us in that. Lord, we thank you that you are a God that not only rescues, that not only sets free, that not only sets us in victory, but you are a God who goes about molding us and growing us. God, that you set out to shape every single person in this room. Lord, we know that there is no one in this building that you do not have a plan for. God, we know that there is no one in this building that looks as you want them to look, that all of us need to strive to be more like you, that all of us need the power of your Spirit to shape us and to mold us. And God, would you convict us and move us here? In Jesus' name, amen. We're starting with hearts and hands. And I hate money. I hate talking about money. I hate having money. It just really frustrates me because you either have enough, you don't have enough and you can't get the things you want, or you have too much and then you get Christian guilt because you're not giving it away. And so I just rather not have money altogether and go back to like trading labor and things like that. And money was not just a sticking point for me, but for the Corinthian church and Paul's relationship. And we've covered this again and again, but we're going to go back over it because there was a problem in the church that their hearts did not match what their hands were doing. And you see this in chapter 12, verse 14 to 18. Now I'm ready to visit you for the third time, and I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you. After all, children should not have to set up for their parents, but their parents for their children. So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have expended myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less? Money was an issue because Paul would not accept the church's donations. Paul would not accept their payment. Back then, for this Corinthian church, if they could give their preachers money, that made their preachers more important, that made them more powerful. And the big preachers, the super apostles, would get up and they would demand to be paid, and they demand to be paid handsomely, and that made them impressive. Whereas Paul actually refused to take a cent from the church. And when he sent people, we find out in the next few verses, he told them not to either. And the Corinthians, instead of being like, awesome, free ministry, they went, why won't you take our money? What are you treating us like a charity case? You don't think we're important enough. You don't think that this ministry is good enough to be paid for doing it. The problem was that their hearts didn't match their hands, and he wasn't after their money for the sake of money. He wanted them to give out of an overflow of their rejoicing in Jesus. He wanted them to know and love God, and the generosity would flow out of that. But because the Corinthians were more obsessed with giving so that the preacher could be seen as powerful, or giving so that they could be seen as generous, Paul actually said, no, I don't want it, because it doesn't line up. The actions of your hands don't flow out of the position of your heart. And this is an issue, I think, for so many people in the church and outside of the church. I'm on a tragically depressing Facebook page called Hills District Dads. It's horrible. It's just terrible. And they love to have shots. And, you know, we live in the hills, so that the known church is Hillsong. And they love to have shots and say, it's all about money. The church just wants your money. The church just wants your money. The church just wants your money. Whereas Paul says, no, we don't want your possessions. We want you. We want your heart. We want your love for God. We think that the church speaks so often about offertory and giving because we want to hit targets and we want to hit money. We want to capture hearts for the name of Jesus. You look back at through the Gospels, through the Bible, at the good examples of giving. What's the great example that Jesus used? The widow's offering. What did she give? A measly few cents. It's clearly not about the dollar sign that's coming in, the number that's attached to it. It's about her heart. She goes, look, I have nothing, but Christ gave everything for me. And everything that I do have, I know it's his anyway, so I'm just going to give it back. And her heart, though it's a tiny amount, gives more generously than anyone else. Or you look to the book of 2 Corinthians, where Paul talks about the Macedonians back in chapter 8. Now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overwhelming joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in the service to the Lord's people, and they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us. So we urge Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. What we see in the widow, what we see in the Macedonian church, is they get the gospel. They understand that God gave everything. He gave his life. He poured his blood so that we might be his. And that every single thing that they have in their possessions, that they own, belongs to God anyway and is a gift from God anyway. So they pour out in rich generosity, even in the poverty of the widow, even in the poverty of the severe trial that the Macedonian church was facing. The Corinthians were far more equipped to give financially, but their hearts didn't match their hands. What Paul wants to see in a church that rejoices in Jesus is they rejoice in the fact that Jesus has overcome death, that Jesus has given all that we might be with him, and then flow out of that into a rich generosity. It is the gospel in your heart saying there is no greater cause. I don't know about you, but I hate walking past charities and people like that, or when they knock on your door, and the accountability of a 3-year-old daughter with that is just horrible. Hey, sir, would you like to donate? No, thank you. Daddy, what did they want? Oh, they're collecting money for poor people. Why didn't you give them money, Daddy? Oh. Compassion's a great ministry, Isla. And this is the way I see it. It's like someone's knocked on the door to the Corinthian church and said, hey, we've got a great cause here, the gospel that saved you and is going to save others. Could you give to this charity? And the Corinthians kind of turn around and go, oh yeah, I'm on board, but can you ask me kind of in the street where everyone can see? Can you take me to the public eye and I'll give there? Or maybe it's us where the charity knocks on the door. Hey guys, hey, this is the gospel and it saved you and now we want to take it to save the world. And we go, look, I'm on board with this vision and the gospel's great and it's salvation and it's my freedom and it's my eternity and that's great. Thank you for dropping in. Bye. And we go, I'm on board with the vision, I'm on board with the mission, but the lordship of Jesus affects our eternity, but doesn't seem to affect our wallets or our life. But with the widow, with the Macedonian church, they go, they hear the knock on the door, hey, we're going out to do the work of the gospel, and they turn around and they say, look, I've got nothing, but I'll give you everything that I have, because I know that Jesus gave everything for me, and any cent that I can find lying around my house belongs to him anyway. Their hearts were overtaken, overwhelmed by the love of God. And so they gave generously to the cause. Until we can find ourselves with hearts in love with God, thankful for the gospel, knowing that it's the greatest thing that has ever happened. Until we find ourselves there, our hearts will never match our hands. But I fear for some of us, we kind of have the opposite problem, in that we know that to be true. We know the gospel and we know the message and we know the truth and we know our salvation and we know our victory, but we won't let that flow out into our lives. God wants your rejoicing in Jesus to overflow to a point that not only says he is everything, not only says he gave everything to capture me, but also says everything I own belongs to him. And out of that overwhelmed heart, it flows out in generosity, in thankfulness. Why? Because there's no other cause we'd rather be a part of. Until we are there, we simply have a small vision for what God has given us. Until we are there, we simply have a small vision for what God could do with our money. As Paul tries to teach the Corinthians what it means to rejoice and then strive through in that rejoicing, he moves to the second part, and this is what I've called public and private. This is about sex and relationships. So I had a few other ideas. I went with public and private because it's a bit more politically correct, but I thought about like community and coitus could have worked well. Social and sultry might have been good. But I went with public and private. The relationships, right? The public relationships, the private relationships. And Paul expresses two fears. He expresses two fears as he addresses this. And it's a part of the constant cry of Paul's ministry, of Paul's letters, particularly to the Corinthians, but all of his letters, to bring an end to the division in the church. Paul has a heart that comes from God for a united church. And he sees division, he sees kind of bitterness within the church as a plague that hinders its growth, that hinders its mission. So Paul wants unity, and such strong unity that it would stand out to the world. So he addresses these fears. The first one in verse 20 of chapter 12, "For I am afraid that when I come, I might not find you as I want you to be, and you might not find me as you want me to be. I fear that there may be discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder." Paul fears that when he comes back and visits them again, after his letters, they're still going to have division. They're still going to have brokenness. That their hearts and their minds and their eyes will still be set on the little things that cause tension. On the little fights, a little bitterness, the anger they have between each other. Instead of eyes set on Jesus, who overcomes every single boundary to unite us to him. He fears that there'll be this whole list of things: discord, jealousy, rage, ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. Instead of what we read at the start in chapter 13, verse 11, "Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice and strive for full restoration." That's bring the work to completion, make it whole, make it good, encourage one another. Be of one mind, live in peace, and the love and peace will be with you. He's talking here about having the fruits of the Spirit in your relationships instead of the fruit of bitterness, rage, anger, and selfish ambition. Where do we see love, patience, joy, peace flowing out in our relationships? I feel like we hold the church sometimes to a false standard where we go, "Oh, there's bitterness in the church, there's fighting in the church, there's issues in the church, I'm out." And it's not a standard we'd hold to ourselves where if we have bitterness, if we have anger, if we have issues like that, we don't kind of go, "Well, no, I'm not going to be happy with myself," but we do it to the church. Instead of stepping in and going, "Actually, no, I am called to be a part of this church. I rejoice in the name of Jesus," which means I'm a part of the body of Christ, which means this becomes my responsibility to take the church and to work within the church and to be the church that moves from the jealousy and the rage and the ambition into the love and the joy and the peace and the unity that comes with the gospel of peace. We need to understand our responsibility as members of the body of Christ. All of us who rejoice in the name of Jesus are called to have a responsibility to make this church look supernaturally different from the world. A love that people just do not understand. A forgiveness that just makes no sense. How could you possibly forgive? How could you move on so quickly from that? How could you restore a relationship with that person? How could you go back and care for them? How could you, while they're hurting you, lay your life down for them? How could you love like that? How could you be at peace with people like that? We live in a radically individual society that says you make your morals, you make your decisions, you make your ethics, you build your life for your path, for your purpose. Where the gospel says, no, you're brought into a body of believers. And that body of believers will be your love, they will be your help, they'll be your support, they'll be your care, they'll mourn with you and celebrate with you. But you need to learn and fight and strive for unity. How? Empowered by the Spirit to live in peace with each other. We are a part of God's work, Paul says, and we need to take responsibility for that. There's another relational breakdown that Paul's afraid of, and he says that in verse 21 of chapter 12, I'm afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I'll be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged. Paul's already addressed this. He's addressed this in his previous letter. He's addressed this face to face with them. And he's called to repentance. And I want to be honest with you. I kind of wrote down what I thought I might say about this and then felt God press on my heart to delete it all and start again. We know what God says about our behaviors in our bedroom and on our computers. We know. We've heard it again and again and again. And like Paul, we've said it before from this platform. Let's try to say something else. If you are caught in sexual sin, we as a church still love you. We will not reject you, and we will not kick you out. We will not yell shame in your face. We will tell you that you are home amongst other sinners and that we make good company for sinners. We will walk with you. We will strive with you. We will fight with you. We will mourn with you. We will be with you through every single step. Repentance isn't just a change in action, but it's a change in mind as well. And what Satan loves to do, Satan loves to isolate. He loves to put your sin on your mind and your heart again and again and again and say, you shouldn't tell anyone about this. There's so much shame attached to it. You need to feel guilty about this. You need to feel broken about this. You need to keep this a secret. And Satan uses that to isolate us. Where God tells us to bring our sin into his marvelous light, not so that we can be slammed for it, but so that Jesus can take that sin and nail it to a cross and die in our place and rise again in victory so we can stand in his victory over sin. And it's not as if these sexual sins just kind of fall off us when we realize that it takes a journey and that journey takes people around us. So Jesus says, confess to one another for the forgiveness of sins that you might find freedom. Can I tell you that if what you watch on your computer or what you're doing in your relationships doesn't line up with what you know God calls you to, then we want to walk with you. We want to love you. We want to tell you that you are not alone. And we want to share this journey with you to bring you to restoration in the name of Jesus. We want to get to together as a community strive towards holiness. That we wouldn't just be running away from sin, but together running towards purity and unity in that purity. For anyone in any sort of relational breakdown, be it the anger and the bitterness that's in the church, or be it the sexual breakdown in a relationship, I think chapter 13, verse 14, the end of the book is perfect. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Such perfect words to speak to a community that's broken in so many little individual breaks. That needs to be reunited. Such powerful words to people who feel so ashamed and broken by their sin that they don't want to find help. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. That's the only answer here. And we need to know that answer because when we have relational breakdown, when we're fighting, when we're not united as a church, we go against the gospel we proclaim. The very message we believe in is a message of relationship being restored. Sin destroyed the relationship we have with God, and Jesus came, died in our place, and rose again to restore our relationship with God. The very nature of the gospel we stand on is a nature of a relationship being fixed, of being mended, of unity coming out, of brokenness. And so when we stand on that gospel and say, I am saved, I am restored back into my relationship with God, yet turn to others and don't restore those relationships, we go against what we believe in. And if we believe in the grace and the forgiveness and the love of Jesus that overcomes every single wrong we've ever done, then that needs to flow into our community, that flows into unity that brings us all together. We need to have relationships as a church that unite and honor God. The third thing that Paul takes this church to and takes us to is self and striving. And a trigger warning here for any HSE students in the room, the word examine comes up here. So we love you, we're praying for you, we're with you, but Paul wants you to do one more exam. Chapter 13, verse 5, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Sorry, it's there. It's the Bible, not me. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? It's a pretty strong sentence, isn't it? Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Not so that people will see that we have stood the test, but so that you will do what is right, even though we may have seemed to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong. And our prayer is that you may be fully restored. That is why I write these things when I am absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority, the authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not tearing you down. What is the test we're meant to do here? What is the examination? Well, it's quite simple. Do you genuinely believe that there is Jesus alive in you? It's kind of a weird question to ask, or a profound question to ask. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? And Christians believe this, right? We believe that the love of God, that Jesus, the Holy Spirit, lives in us. We believe that Jesus, that the power that rose him from the dead, it lives in us. Do you realize the enormity of that claim? The uncreated, that the all-powerful God entered into a cosmic battle for your soul. Think about how big that is, how grand that is. The God that always has been, that always will be, entered into a cosmic battle for your soul. And he claimed victory by his own death, by going into the grave that he created and rising from that grave, defeating sin, defeating shame, defeating guilt, defeating anything that would hold you back from him. And in his victory, he says to you, come stand in this victory. And when you say, yes, Lord, you are my God, he then comes and lives in you. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize Christ Jesus is in you? These are massive words. Jesus is in you. We need to rejoice in the fact that we have victory in Jesus, but the rejoicing is the first step. We need to say, yes, I believe that Jesus overcame the grave. Yes, I believe that he defeated my death. Yes, I believe that he has set up for me an eternity of joy with God, with no pain, no suffering, no tears, just God forever. And we rejoice in that victory, but the rejoicing is the start of a brand new life. Do you not realize that Jesus now lives in you? And so when you rejoice, you're born again, but you're not born again to stay an infant. You're born again to grow up in the Lord and to be shaped in the Lord and to be renewed in the Lord day after day after day after day, to strive forward, to finish the work. Examine yourself. Actually have a think about it. Is there any evidence that Jesus is in you? In your day-to-day life, at your school, at your work, at your study, whatever you do, is there any evidence for Jesus? Do you live within the community of believers in a way that is genuinely shocking to anyone else? A grace, a forgiveness, a generosity that just makes no sense to people who don't know the rejoicing of Jesus? Do you live relationally in a way that is shocking to the world? Do you live financially in a way that is shocking to the world? We need to understand, if Jesus is in us, then peace is in us. Victory is in us. Hope is in us. Forgiveness is in us. Grace is in us. Truth is in us. Power is in us. And freedom is in us. The Young Adults Weekend Away, Holy Ground, spoke a lot about revival, and the 2020 Young Adults Conference, which is for all of Sydney, is called Revival. And we need to understand that revival comes about when so many people, more and more people, go about renewing themselves. One of the ways this is said in a podcast I love is revival is when renewal goes viral. Revival takes place, the church grows, it expands, when people set a path to being renewed in Jesus. Not just rejoicing, yay, I have victory, yay, I have salvation, I'm going to stay here, but going, God, grow me, God, shape me, God, mold me, God, move me to be like you. The way it's said in other places is Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. Jesus authors your faith. He writes how you will be saved, and he brings you into that salvation. But that's just the first page of many that Jesus wants to write of his work in your life, renewing and molding and changing you to be more like him. The church had a problem here. It's that they lived out their faith so that others could see it. We see that in verse 7. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong, not so that people will see that we have stood the test, but so that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. The church lived a faithful life so they could be seen to live a faithful life. What Paul is encouraging here is a different audience, because we have the same problem. We do this in our social lives, right? We do this in the world. We project who we want to be seen as, and we kind of mold our existence. We choose our words and we shape the way we act so that people will see us how we want them to see us. And as we project the perfect image we have for ourselves, we master that and then we put that on social media. And it's amazing how true this actually is. I lost so much of my week this week because I downloaded TikTok. I do not recommend it. Horrible life decision, right? Yeah, it's painfully bad, but painfully addictive. Basically, TikTok, if you don't know, is a social media thing where people just post short videos, max a minute. And 95% of it is people just wanting to be seen as being good looking or funny or clever. The other 5% is hilarious, and you scroll through looking for that. But anyway, the whole social media is built on projecting this identity that people see us as we want to be seen. And the painful thing is we do the same in the church. We go, I want to serve, I want to live, I want to act in a way so people think that I'm faithful, people think that I'm pure, people think that I'm gifted, people think that I'm powerful, people think that I know lots about the Bible, that I'm the wise one. Jesus wants to set you free from worrying about what other people think of you and instead set your eyes on Him, the author and perfecter of our faith, that you might live just for Him. And if living for Jesus makes other people go, I think they're doing it wrong, I think they've stuffed up, then Paul says, good, who cares? As long as you're living as God calls you to live, as you feel and you read in His word that He calls you to live. So you can focus your eyes on the author and perfecter instead of the other people that Jesus has created. Set your eyes on Jesus Himself and strive for that. To tie this all together and kind of bring it to a point where it makes sense. I think a large part of this book we've just spent the last 10 weeks in, Paul is telling us that God's vision for His church is profound. God's vision for His church is multi-race, multi-age, multi-ability, multi-subcultures, multi-socioeconomics, multi-political backgrounds, multi-religious backgrounds that have been brought into Jesus, honor students and prisoners, PhDs, athletes, millionaires and homeless people. That is God's vision for the church, all forming one united body under the power and love of God. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, equipped and gifted and united by the Holy Spirit to go out and to bring hope, salvation, peace, truth, light, healing, and an eternity to a world that so desperately needs it. That is the church that God calls His bride. At the same time, Paul tells us that God's vision for you is profound. That you would be united in that church, a part of His body. That every chain in your life would be broken, that you would know that you're loved, that you're adopted, and that Jesus would be so evident within you more and more every single day as you strive and as you grow. What Paul does in 2 Corinthians is he brings these two truths together to a church that is broken, full of individual and collective sin. He says, God's vision for your church is profound. God's vision for your life is profound. And if Jesus Christ isn't evident in your life, then you need to catch God's vision for your life. If the unity of the church doesn't desperately become a desire within you, then you need to catch God's vision for the church. Paul brings it together that we might be renewed, that we might all together be united, that we might together be restored, and that we might become God's church, going about God's vision for God's mission, for God's purpose. A people established by the grace of Jesus, united by the power of the Holy Spirit, transformed and transforming the world by the glory of God's love. What is the next step in what you should be striving for? What is God calling you to mold and to change? Is it your heart matching your hands? Is it your public relationships or your private relationships? Is it evaluating yourself, seeing if there's any evidence of Jesus, or is it striving to be more like Him? Catching God's vision for your life and God's vision for this church. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much that it's You that built a church, that it's You that made every single one of us. God, we pray that we would see Your vision for our life. We would see Your vision for our church, that You would give us hearts so sold out to rejoicing in what You have achieved that it overflows in the generosity of our hands. God, that we would be so caught up in rejoicing in who you are that it would affect every single relationship that we have. That there would be profound forgiveness, that there would be profound love, that there would be generosity, that there would be kindness, that there would be grace that would never be seen in the world. That would only be seen by the power of your Spirit. God, help us to catch your vision for ourselves individually and ask ourselves the question, is there any evidence of Jesus in our life? Would you help us to be a people who strive to be more and more like you every day? In Jesus' name, amen.